So Galatians chapter 4, verse number 8 is where we'll begin. I've entitled this Marks of Spiritual Advance. Marks of Spiritual Advance. And what I mean is when you advance in spirituality, when you advance in Christian discipleship, there are some things that are generally true, and I think we see some of them in this passage. I'm going to try to explain the passage and do a little preaching. Simon, in the book of Galatians, there is some explanation that's required, and so hopefully we can do both. So Galatians chapter 4, verse number 8, we begin reading, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served," or you were enslaved to, "those which by nature are not God's." The New Living Translation says, "Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that did not even exist." Gentiles, those are people who aren't Jewish. They don't have any connection to the Old Testament. They don't have any connection to the biblical spiritual heritage of Moses and David and Joshua and the prophets. So Gentiles are people who don't have any connection to that, who are, in Paul's letter in Galatia, they are recipients of the gospel. So they hear about Jesus without having any spiritual Jewish or Old Testament connection. They simply find out that the God of the heavens has sent Jesus and they believe in him. They don't have any of that background in the Old Testament. Well, before they hear of Jesus, before they learn of God's work in Christ, most of them worship the gods of their culture. And the gods of their culture would have been Greek gods or Roman gods or some other version of pagan deities. So Paul says, you need to remember that before the gospel came to you, this is what your spiritual condition was. Right? So one of the first marks of spiritual advance, and this is good for all of us, we need to remember where we came from. Sometimes, and it's a mistake, but sometimes the idea in the church perhaps subtly is communicated or perhaps misunderstood is the idea that people in the church are spiritually superior to people who are outside the church. And the only sense in which that is true is in the sense of grace. They've received grace, and that's what makes them part of God's people versus other people who haven't received grace. But grace is just God's kindness, and he's just as willing to share that grace with someone outside the body as he is in. And so we have to be very careful about remembering our lostness, remembering that we were far from God, the scripture says. So be careful. A mark of spiritual advance is not the idea, well, I could never do thus and such. I could never be thus and such. I would never make such and such a mistake. Those kinds of attitudes misunderstand the difference between who I am and who another person is. Now, some of us have been privileged in life. There have been things that other people are subject to that we haven't experienced. I quote the memory verse about wine being a mocker and strong drink being a brawler, and some of you can bear witness to that in ways I cannot. I don't even know it's fair to say I've ever been intoxicated. So the idea of being a full-blown drunk, that's not something I have any connection to at all. Having said that, that's not a justification for any kind of spiritual superiority. And so we have to be careful. Just because all of our temptations are not exactly the same, that doesn't make me inferior or you superior or vice versa. And so it's helpful for us to remember that we were all sinners in need of God's grace. And that's where all of us started. Yes? And that's a mark of spiritual advance, right? Verse number 9, the scripture says, "But now after you have known God," or rather are known by God, How is it that you again turn to the weak and beggarly elements, the worthless elementary principles of the world, the ESV says, the bankrupt elemental forces, the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, to which you desire again to be in bondage? The New Living Translation says this, so now that you know God, or should I say, now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? Part of the challenge here, honestly, is there is a Greek word that is difficult to translate. And so you'll notice that you have these vague expressions, at least by English. So if you'll back up in verse 9 to that first one, it says, to the weak and beggarly elements, you see that? That would be the New King James. And then the ESV says, the worthless elementary principles of the world. And then the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, bankrupt elementary forces. And then you look into the New Living Translation, and it says, the weak and useless spiritual principles. I could try to say the word. It looks like stoichia, something like that. It's hard to define, and that's part of what you're getting at here, but it's the idea that there are forces that make the world work. Okay? Let me see if I can't help you in just a moment. So think about, first let's think about where do typically pagan deities come from, right? So pagan deities typically come from people who are non-scientific, personifying the forces of nature, right? So they look at the sun and they make the sun into a being. Right? And so they worship the sun god. They worship the moon god. They worship the star gods. Right? They worship what? Perhaps the tide of the ocean. They worship the eclipse. They worship, and so these natural phenomenon, they become, in literature you call it personification. You take something that isn't really a person and you make it into a person. And that's where pagan deities mostly come from. Well, Paul says that what the Gentile Christians are being tempted to do is to go back and giving spiritual authority and power to these nature gods, for lack of a better term. Now, there's a bit of irony here, because what they were actually doing is they were actually beginning to accept the teaching of the Judaizers, right? So you have Gentile Christians. They have no connection to the Jewish teaching. They believe the gospel. These people follow Paul, and they say, well, it's good for you to believe in Jesus, and there's a certain spiritual benefit that comes with believing in Jesus, but in order to advance spiritually, you need to learn all about what it is to be Jewish. And you need to keep Sabbath, and you need to keep the new moons, and you need to keep all of these festivals, and on and on and on. And so the Apostle Paul says, you may not realize it, and these Jewish Judaizers may not realize it, but you are once again acting like these heavenly bodies that regulate the calendar, that they have the same kind of spiritual power as the gospel does. Now, most of us would be very insulted if someone said, do you worship the sun? No, I don't worship the sun. I understand that it is a star. I understand it's in proximity to the earth. I understand that it creates the seasons. I understand these scientific principles of the rotation of the earth and the revolution of the earth around the sun. And so, no, I don't worship the sun, and I don't worship the moon, and I don't worship the tides, and I don't worship the stars. And a Jewish person would have been offended by Paul's accusation. But he's doing it for that very purpose. He's trying to say, look, you guys are not going forward when you embrace all of this Jewish Old Testament teaching as if it needs to be added to Jesus in order to experience spiritual advance. You're going backward. You're worshiping the very forces that set in motion the calendar and all these natural phenomenon. And you're making gods out of them. Once again, you're giving them a spiritual power over your life. That's not moving forward. Verse number 10, he even makes this more explicit now. He says, you observe special days and months and seasons and years. The New Living Translation's a bit more explicit. You are trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. Look, this teaching that was following Paul, these Judaizers, these folks who were trying to encourage Christians to advance their faith by going back and celebrating Passover and celebrating the Feast of Booths and celebrating this and celebrating that, as if Christ wasn't their fulfillment, Paul keeps insisting that you are not going forward, you are retreating. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink. Well, wait a minute now. The Old Testament says a lot of stuff you're not supposed to eat, right? Not supposed to eat catfish, not supposed to eat shrimp, not supposed to eat pig. You read the Old Testament law, you'll see it says not to eat all. And here is Paul saying, you eat what you want and you don't pay attention to anybody trying to condemn you as if there is some spiritual virtue in you not eating any of those things. He goes on, for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ Himself is that reality. Here's the short version of the question. Is there any defect? Is there any lack in the gospel? Is there some defect in Jesus? Is there something lacking in Jesus that is to be remedied or somehow completed by something in Judaism? In other words, once you hear the gospel, do you have everything that God wants you to have in Christ, or must you go back to Moses and find out about Passover? I had a conversation with a lady who's quite spiritual. I have her in high regard, but she actually asked me, do you think Christians ought to celebrate Passover? She said, Jesus did. I said, well, that's a great question, but the last time that Jesus celebrated Passover, what did he do? He gave Christians a brand new ceremony. He didn't tell us to go on eating a sheep in anticipation of a Passover lamb, did he? He said, this bread that we used to use for some other purpose connected with Passover, this bread is my body and this wine is my blood. So he gave us a new ceremony, and the new ceremony wasn't waiting for the Messiah to come. The new ceremony was about the Messiah having come. So Jesus didn't tell us to look back. He told us to look forward based on His coming. Let me say it again. Is there something missing in terms of acceptance before God, spirituality, religious activity, ceremony, or discipleship? Is there something missing in the gospel? Is there something missing in Jesus? Let me say it broadly. Is there something missing in the New Testament that you won't have as a blessing from God unless you go back and retrieve something from the Old Testament? I'm not talking about history. I'm not talking about spiritual heritage. I'm not talking about prophecy. I'm talking about, okay, if I want to advance in God, do I need to celebrate Passover? Do I need to celebrate the Feast of Booths? Do I need to celebrate the Day of Atonement? Well, I can't, because the Day of Atonement was Calvary. I can't go back and act as though the shedding of bulls and goats is going to take away sin. Hebrews says it can't. You see what I'm saying? So the gospel is the fulfillment. Paul, in fact, says, no, we can't do that. New Testament believers can't go back to the Old Testament and try to live like Jews. That is not advance, that is retreat. I might even add, there's a reason that in your Bibles it says Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, you say, Brother Ricky, well, that's just in our English Bibles. No, it's actually in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8:13, the Bible says, when God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date and will soon disappear. A second marker of spiritual advance, and this is something to help you, take note of whom or what your religion exalts. Take note of whom or what your religion exalts. See, Paul's gospel exalted Jesus. It didn't exalt Passover. It didn't exalt Moses. It didn't exalt David. It didn't exalt the prophets of the Old Testament. It exalted singularly Jesus. But the Judaizers, well, they were exalting everything over Jesus. In addition to that, the Judaizers were exalting themselves. Hey, they would say to the converts of Paul in Galatia, you know, Paul, it was good that Paul came and that he brought you good word about Jesus, but it's even better that we've come so we can help you advance spiritually, because all Paul understood was just that little bit about Jesus, but the rest of what you need, we have. Beware of whom and what your religion exalts. Verse number 11. I am afraid for you, Paul says, lest I have labored for you in vain. He says, I fear for you. Perhaps all my hard work for you was for nothing. Verse 12. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. New Living Translation says, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things. For I have become like you Gentiles, free from those laws. You did not mistreat me when I first preached to you. Something you'll note here is that the language changes from some kind of argument about what is true and what is gospel and what is not, to something very personal. And I don't know how you avoid this. I think the gospel is intimately personal. And I don't know how, as a pastor, that you talk to the same group of people for any length of time and they don't get to know you some and you don't get to know them some, because the gospel is not like math. It's personal. And so they knew of the Apostle Paul's sacrifice, and the Apostle Paul is now making this personal appeal. The other thing I would just note is that Paul is admitting something that is all good for us, and this is a bit of a kind of a rabbit. I'm not going to give it a lot of time, but it is important. Look, some of you in this room, I have shared some pretty profound life experiences. In fact, if I were to go around this room, I could begin to list hospital visits. I could begin to list baptism of children, funerals that we've attended together. And so very quickly, our interactions are deep and personal stuff, right? the Apostle Paul here is saying that his connection to the Gentile, the Galatian Gentiles, that it is quite personal, but he readily admits something. And it's something that, as much as I care for you, I have to admit this, and you need to admit it as well. And that is this: we're not God. We can't know each other's hearts with perfection. I can't know for certainty your spiritual condition, and you can't know for certainty mine. And so we love one another, we encourage one another, we bless one another, we study the Word together, we worship together, we mission together. But because we don't know with certainty anybody's spiritual condition with perfect certainty, we know that all of our interaction is valuable. See, I know that my interaction with you is part of encouraging you and strengthening you and helping you to grow. And whether you're in the faith for 50 years or whether you're on the brink of deciding to follow Jesus, I know that my influence toward you is valuable. Perhaps I should say it another way. Because we are human and we're sinners, if we knew, just say for example, Joe. So I suppose Joe is saved, and I kind of go, okay, it's done. Then perhaps I decide my interactions with Joe don't matter anymore because he's saved. That is settled, right? But God doesn't give us that information so we avoid that temptation. Does that make sense? He wants us to keep encouraging one another, strengthening one another, blessing one another. And if we knew for certain some spiritual something or other, then perhaps we would decide to coast from that moment forward. But he doesn't give us that information because he wants us to keep loving one another, keep blessing one another, keep strengthening one another. Okay, that's important. Let's move beyond that, but that's a good word. One of the things the Apostle Paul does here is he says to them, the gospel makes us all equal. The gospel makes us all equal. Yeah, I'm the apostle and I preached it to you, but I need the same gospel that I preached to you. Right? I needed Christ to come. I needed him to die on the cross and pay the penalty for my sins. I needed him to rise from the dead and conquer death. I needed him to ascend into heaven and be my great high priest. And I needed the Holy Spirit poured out in my heart, just like you do, Galatian Christians. Perhaps another way of saying this, and I'm not the first preacher to say it, I think it's great, but the ground at the foot of the cross is level, right? Everybody comes to the cross on bended knee, right? That we're all the same there. And this is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm just like you, and you should be just like me. Galatians chapter 3, we go back just a chapter. Paul writes, for you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. As a result of this being true, verse 28, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This also makes the contrast between Paul and these Judaizing teachers different. And Paul is trying to make something clear, and you'll notice the way he has said it. This isn't about Paul competing with the Judaizers and trying to win some kind of competition. It isn't even about Paul at all, is it? His whole appeal is, I don't want you to lose the benefit of being a follower of Christ. I don't want you to lose the salvation that's in Christ. I don't want you to lose the favor of God that is in Christ. I don't want you to lose the work of the Holy Spirit that is in Christ. I don't want you to lose all of the blessings that are in Christ. And if you retreat from Christ back to the laws and feasts and festivals and circumcision, if you retreat to all of that like that's where your hope is, we have some of the same kind of fears here that we have in the book of Hebrews. Verse 13. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. New Living Translation. Surely you remember that I was sick when I first brought you the good news. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject me, though my physical condition was a trial for you. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. But even though my condition tempted you to reject me, the New Living Translation says, you did not despise me or turn me away. No, you took me in and cared for me as though I were an angel from God or even Christ Jesus himself. We're not certain here what Paul is referring to, but evidently Paul had some physical malady that couldn't be hidden. I don't know whether he had sustained some injury in his travels. We don't know if he had some ailment, but whatever it was physically obvious. Visually, you could see it. It actually, there's some commentators who speculated, and I find myself in sympathy with them. Paul, in one place, says, "See with what large letters I've written with my own hand." And it caused some scholars to think that at the end of Paul's life that he had some visual problems. And so it makes me wonder if he hadn't had some kind of flare-up of some problem with his eye. And that made him look visually unappealing. And so he meets the Galatian Christians and he's sick. He's physically not right. And instead of them saying, "Well, you're physically sick, we're not going to pay any attention to you," they had all the more compassion for him, listened to him teach the gospel, and received him as a messenger of God. Verse 15, what then was the blessing that you enjoyed? That is, what happened to this sense of being blessed that you had? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So Paul's coming was so precious to these folks that rather than being repulsed, they were sympathetic toward him and said, "Hey, if we can help you, we will. We would." The New Living Translation basically says the same thing. Where is that joyful and grateful spirit that you felt then? I am sure that you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me if it had been possible. The third element of the third mark of spiritual advance. And this is something that I have learned through the years, and the Lord keeps teaching it to me. And so I'll just make my confession. I'm kind of an individualist. I find it easier to work alone. I was good at school because in school the teacher gave me an assignment and I could pretty well control how that assignment was done. And I didn't have to do it with other people. And frankly, the last bit of my schooling was done just exactly like that, right? They basically, at the end of the PhD in the humanities, which is where mine is, it's not in the hard sciences, they basically say, "We want you to write a book, and it has to be original. It can't be on something that anybody else has written on." And then you present an outline of this book, and then you write it by yourself. So I'm accustomed to that kind of living, to that kind of operation. And generally, I'm in my wheelhouse when I have my books and my door closed and the fan on so I can't hear any other bumping around in the building, right? And if you come up here one night and I'm here at midnight, you'll know there was too much bumping around in the buildings to suit me during the day. So I came back at night when the rest of you good people go to sleep. The point I want to make, though, is this. As much as I kind of tend to be that way, and maybe some of you are too, Christian spiritual advance is not done alone. And in fact, what happens is that the more that I get close to Jesus and become more and more like Him, the more I care for you, not less. And the same thing is going to be true of you. The more you advance in likeness to Jesus, the more you're going to care about the people in the body, not less. And to be clear, the people who seem to have the least to give, we're going to be more concerned that they're not neglected. I've often said that a good test of the church is not what we do with all of the normal people, it's what we do with the different people, with the eccentric people. What do we do with? Do we make room for them? Do we love them? Do we care for them? Do we treat them with honor? What do we do? Seriously. And if we're not going to do that, we may have deceived ourselves into thinking we spiritually advanced. See, the person who's the most spiritually advanced is the person who cares about the last straggler. And aren't you glad? Isn't that who? Is there anybody more spiritually advanced than Jesus? And aren't you glad that if you were the straggler, the one lost sheep, that He would leave the 99 and go find the one that was lost? See what I'm saying? This marker that I'm pointing at, and I guess I should just say it, is this. Does your religion promote selfishness or selflessness? Yeah. See, the Judaizers, they were trying to promote themselves. They were trying to argue they were better teachers than Paul and that people ought to be listening to them. Verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? It's interesting, Paul's message hasn't changed. He's still preaching Jesus the same way he did when he first met the Galatians. What is different and new is not Paul's message, it's the message of the Judaizers. Paul didn't deny being Jewish. He just said, I don't need to tell you how to be Jewish before I tell you how to be a Christian. And we don't. I don't have to go and convert an African-American person to Judaism before I tell them about Jesus. I don't have to go and tell a Chinese person how to be Jewish before I tell them how to be Jesus, how to follow Jesus, and on and on and on. Now, if I meet a Jewish person, and that's already a part of their faith and their heritage, then it makes good sense for me to start with their Jewishness and lead them to Christ. But if a person doesn't have Jewish Old Testament heritage already, I don't have to take them there to lead them to Christ. I can simply declare there is the God of creation, and He has sent His Son Jesus so that all the world, whatever race of people they are, could have their sins forgiven. Do you see what I mean? So the Apostle Paul had done what was right in teaching the gospel. It's not that the Old Testament scriptures are not true or not valid. They clearly are. They point to Christ. But you don't have to convert a person to being a Jew before you convert them to being a Christian. And the Apostle Paul got that right, and the New Testament Christians and the apostolic Christians in the age to come also said that. Okay. Verse 17, they zealously court you, they're enthusiastic about you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. That is enthusiastic about them. A New Living Translation says, those false teachers are so eager to win your favor, but their intentions are no good. They are trying to shut you off from me so that you will pay attention only to them. One of the commentators did a good job translating. I'll read you what he said. He said, it is from no honorable motive that they court your favor. They want to exclude you from other influences so that you may court theirs. It is always good to be courted from honorable motives as you are by me, and not only when I am present with you, my children. The Judaizers, this is what they're doing simply. They're saying to the Galatian Christians, Gentiles in particular, you guys are missing out on something from God. And that Paul fella, he can't help you receive it. Only we can. So you better stop listening to him and you better start listening to us. I want to be careful. I do think that the quality of pastors sometimes fluctuates. And I think sometimes people don't mature maybe as they should. All that having been said, I find it really strange to visit a gospel preaching church and for a pastor to spend lots and lots of energy warning people about going to another gospel preaching church. You know, I've been here 11 years. When we come across a topic that deals with perhaps the charismatic movement, then I will spend a few minutes and I will try to explain it to you. But you're not going to find me saying there aren't any Christians in those churches. I'm just not going to do that. I think we have to be very careful, both as churches and as ministers of the gospel, about making what happens in this place about us or about me. I think that's dangerous. Here's the good news. I actually know a bunch of the preachers in our community. And they're good men and they preach the Bible. Now, do we agree on everything? Well, probably not. But do we agree that Jesus is the Son of God, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Do we believe and are we in agreement about Jesus being sinless? He perfectly obeyed his heavenly Father. Well, yes, we are. Are we in agreement about Jesus having died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin? Well, yes, we are. And are we in agreement that on the third day Jesus rose from the dead, God raised him from the dead and he conquered death? Well, sure we are. And are we in agreement that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father? Well, yes, we are. And are we in agreement that the Father and Son have poured out the Holy Spirit on all who believe? Well, yes, we are. And do we believe that there is going to be either a departure of this life from us to Jesus or from Him to us? Well, yeah. So there's lots of men in our community, thankfully, that are preaching this same Jesus as the one who brings salvation to the lost and the one to whom we owe our allegiance. And so why in the world would I want to spend more and more energy trying to convince people not to go hear somebody preach the very thing I'm going to preach? This doesn't make any sense. Beware of a ministry that always insists that it's irreplaceable. No, it is not. No, it is not. God created me and called me and He can replace me tomorrow. We're all dispensable. And we need to keep that in mind. It's our privilege to serve King Jesus. It's not His privilege to have us. I hope you guys understand the spirit of that. Verse 18. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, enthusiastic about good, and not only when I am present with you. New Living Translation, if someone is eager to do good things for you, that is all right. And let them do it all the time, not just when I'm with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Another New Living Translation says, oh, my dear children, I feel as if I'm going through labor pains for you again, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. Verse 20. I would like to be present with you now and so change my tone, for I have doubts, I am perplexed about you. I wish, he says, I wish I were there with you right now so I could change my tone. But at this distance, I don't know how else to help you. But one of that, Paul is admitting here something, and I hope you won't miss it, but when you write words on a page, that's all they are. You can't hear a person's tone. You can't tell whether they're angry or whether they're pleading with you. And so I think what Paul is saying is, if I were present, you would be able to hear that I'm not angry with you, I'm pleading with you. But for now, since I can't be personally present, I'm going to risk the possibility that this miscommunication happens, that you forget how much I love you, and I'm going to send this letter because I can't risk that somebody draws you away from Jesus. The fourth point, and I think I've made it already, but we'll say it again, is that spiritual advance grows more concern for the weaker, the younger, and the newer brothers and sisters in Christ and the Lord, and not less. So let me just rehearse with you what we've covered tonight. Marks of spiritual advance. Here's the first one. It's helpful to remember where you came from. Right? It's helpful to remember where you came from. Secondly, we need to take note of whom or what your religion exalts. If your religion exalts something other than Jesus, beware of that. Notice it. Be alarmed by it. Then thirdly, does your religion promote selfishness or selflessness? Are you hyper-individualistic to the expense of the community, or are you concerned about the community? And then fourthly, spiritual advance grows more concern for the weaker, younger, and newer brothers and sisters in the Lord. Spiritual advance does not develop less concern. These are good markers. I will say I'm grateful that some of them seem to have taken root in my heart. Some of them are still growing, and I'm grateful for that. I hope the same is your testimony. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the study of your word tonight. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people in listening. It was a large text, particularly with respect to Galatians. Sometimes we spend just 35 minutes on two or three verses, but we covered a good swath of material tonight. Work in our hearts, Lord. We do want to spiritually advance, but not at the expense of anybody else in the body. We want to advance together. We want to stay humble, remembering that we were lost and undone. We were without you. We were without God, without hope in the world, the scripture says. And then Christ found us. We want to remember that the gospel's not about exalting me. The gospel's about exalting Jesus. And thirdly, we want to remember. We don't need more selfishness in the body. We need more selflessness in the body. And then lastly, when we think perhaps we could do without somebody, we need to reject that as coming from the evil one and not coming from King Jesus. He's the one that said we ought to go after the one, even if the 99 are safe. Help us keep that in mind. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.